Man, the title of my sermon this morning is The Lord Reserveth Wrath for His Enemies. The Lord reserveth wrath for His enemies. The book of Nahum starts out here, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. And here's where I take the title, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Now, what does it mean to reserve? Well, if you just look up the word reserve in the dictionary, it says to keep back or to save for future use, disposal, treatment, etc., right? So you're putting it aside for the future. And that's what it means here when it talks about God reserving wrath for His enemies. And the idea here is that sometimes there will be a delay on God's wrath if a nation gets right with God, or if a significant part of that nation will get right with God, or a group of people within that nation that are enough salt and light in that nation where it's worth it for God to reserve judgment and allow those great works for God to go on. And I'm going to show you this over and over again in the Bible. This is actually a very common theme that comes up again and again. The first example we're going to look at is with Nineveh itself, right? Now, flip back a few pages to the book of Jonah. Right, just a few pages earlier in your Bible is the book of Jonah. And one thing that you need to understand is that the minor prophets in general are in somewhat of a chronological order, okay? And really, the entire Bible is laid out in this way. So you have sections based on the theme. Like, for example, you have the law books, and then you have your historical books, then you have your poetic books, then you have the major prophets, and then you have the minor prophets. And within each of these sections, it's roughly pretty much in chronological order. So basically, you know, you have the book of Jonah, and then you have Nahum coming a few books later because it's chronologically later. And both of these books have to do with the same subject, which is Nineveh, right? Because look, if you would, at Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." So back at this time, this is like about 100 years earlier, Nineveh is super wicked in the sight of God, and He's sending Jonah to go preach against them. Now jump forward to chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them." And then it goes on and on, describing in great detail Nineveh's repentance. So Jonah is just sent there to preach against their extreme wickedness. And when he preaches that they're going to be destroyed, that they're going to be overthrown, you know, it's kind of surprising, but they end up just receiving the message and just repenting and getting right with God, and they're fasting, putting on sackcloth, all the way from the king down. And so they have this huge repentance. And if you would jump down to verse number 10, it says, "And God saw their works, that they repented," God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not, right? So because of the fact that they got their act together and fixed their works, then God ends up repenting of the evil that He had said that He would do to them and not doing it. So 40 days later, Nineveh is not overthrown because they got right with God. And I want to point out, first of all, that this is different from personal spiritual salvation, okay? When it comes to our personal spiritual salvation, that is based on one thing and one thing alone, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So when it comes to personal salvation, heaven and hell, that is just based on faith in Christ. Once we believe in Christ, we have eternal life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then there's a whole different issue of earthly consequences, God's judgment here now on this earth. You know, and George Washington famously said, hey, nations can't be judged in the next world, they have to be judged in this world, right? Because when we're talking about like a national judgment, we're talking about nations that exist in the here and now. Okay, now in our personal lives, we also experience both. There's a personal spiritual salvation of getting to heaven when we die, but then there's also, do we want to be blessed on this earth, or do we want to face judgment and wrath on this earth, even just physically, right? So you could be a saved Christian, you could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you could have eternal life, you're going to heaven, but if you go out and commit a bunch of egregious sins, you are going to face severe consequences in this lifetime. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. And so just because you're spiritually saved, it doesn't mean that you're not going to face some consequences in the right here and now, right? It's just like if we have children living in our home, they did not have to work or earn being born into, they're just born into it. They just live there and they don't have to live up to a certain standard in order to be children, right, in the home. But if they do wrong, they're going to get disciplined, right? And it's a similar analogy with God. You're his child, you're saved, you're going to heaven. But if you blow off his commandments, you're going to get your butt whipped. That's what the Bible clearly teaches, okay? Now, when it comes to unsaved people, sometimes unsaved people will seemingly get away with things in the short term or even in a longer term. But at the end of the day, they're going to hell when they die, so they're not really getting away with anything in that regard. But when it comes to us as saved Christians, we end up getting punished on this earth for things that we do wrong, even though we're going to heaven. And even though there's nothing we can do to lose our salvation, there's a lot we can do to screw up our life here on this earth. Okay. So here we see in Jonah, when it comes to national salvation, God saw their works, okay, that they turned from their wicked way. So here's the thing. You can have a nation full of saved Christians, but if they're not turning from their wicked way, he could still bring a national chastisement, a national judgment, just like he will chastise the individual saved Christian. So God sees their works. And by the way, turning from your evil way is works. So if somebody tries to tell you, hey, in order to go to heaven, you have to turn from your sins, turn from your evil way, turn your life around, reform yourself, repent of your sins, whatever. What are they saying? They're basically saying you have to do faith and works. Well, guess what? Salvation is not by faith plus works. It's just by faith alone, okay? Not of works, lest any man should boast. And so God saw their works, and he turned from the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But look at verse 1 of the next chapter. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now, this might strike you as odd at first, because you would think that a preacher wants results, that a preacher would want to preach, and people get right with God, they listen to the message, they get right, everybody lives happily ever after. But unfortunately, Jonah has a bad attitude here, because he obviously hates the Ninevites. The Ninevites have done wrong to his nation, and so this is like a national enemy, and that's why he didn't even want to go there in the first place. That's why he ran away and had to get swallowed by a whale and all that, because he did not want the Ninevites to be spared. He wanted to see them get smoked. He was looking forward to the judgment of Nineveh. And that's what he says in verse 2. Look, he says, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Now we get a little bit of a backstory that God did not tell us in chapters 1 and 2. But now we're getting like inside the mind of Jonah. And also Jonah apparently had told this to God. He said, was not this my saying? So the Bible often is just giving us a really short version of the story, but behind the scenes, Jonah's saying to God, here's why I don't want to go to Nineveh. And he says, this was my saying when I was yet in my country. Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. He's like, this is what I was afraid of happening, is that I would preach, and then they'd get right with God, and then you wouldn't destroy them. So I decided I'm just going to not go, and then they're just going to get smoked. But of course, God had other plans, and he sent the whale to swallow him and everything like that. It's kind of funny here, you know, when you look at it. I mean, I don't think it was funny to him at the time, but it's funny thousands of years later. Now we can laugh about it. But here's what's interesting. Flip forward now to the book of Nahum. What's interesting is that Jonah's wish actually does ultimately come true, because Jonah really wants to see Nineveh get smoked. He really wants to see Nineveh get destroyed. Well, guess what? Nineveh does get destroyed. God does overthrow Nineveh. God does punish Nineveh. It's just 100 years later. And why the delay? Because God reserves wrath for his enemies. Because they got right with God, he's going to cut them slack. He's going to give them a break. He's going to spare that generation. But then the next generation that is wicked in the sight of God, now he's going to bring down on them the full wrath that they had been earning after all these centuries. And again, we're going to see this over and over again in the Bible. Okay, but look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. It says, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Watch this. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. So sometimes God will be slow to anger. He will delay the punishment. He will delay his wrath. But he is not at all going to acquit the wicked. Meaning, he doesn't just forget to punish people. He doesn't just forget about it, ignore it, blow it off. No. He's serious about it. He's not playing games. It's just sometimes he will have a reason to delay that. And it's usually because of repentance, or at least giving people a chance to repent and get right. Let's look at another example of this. Go to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21, because I think this is a biblical concept that's important, because if it weren't important, it wouldn't come up so many times. And it's something that we see over and over again. Look at 2 Kings 21, because another example of this is the nation of Judah itself and King Manasseh. King Manasseh led Judah into just some of the most wicked, horrible sins of their whole history. And it says in verse number 11 of 2 Kings 21, because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, and we're going to talk about the Amorites later, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. He's saying, look, I am furious. I'm bringing down wrath. I'm bringing down revenge. It's going to be insane. People are going to be shocked at the punishment that I bring on Judah and Jerusalem. And then look at verse 16. It says, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So God is super upset. He's going to bring down all kinds of wrath. But here's the thing. Manasseh ends up getting right with God late in life. So what happens is Manasseh has a son named Amon, and then Amon has a son named Josiah. So Manasseh's grandson Josiah, look at chapter 23, verse 25. Not only did Manasseh personally get right with God, but then Manasseh's grandson Josiah ends up just leading the nation to just national repentance, just a huge revival of worshiping the Lord and getting right with God, so that it says in 2 Kings 23, 25, and like unto him, that's Josiah, there was no king before him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. I mean, this is just the best possible guy that you could have leading the nation of Judah, just totally getting everybody right with God, doing all these great things. But look at verse 26. Even in spite of that, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Notice that even just this ultimate, best ever revival under Josiah is not enough for God to just say, hey, I'm just going to completely forget about all of my revenge and wrath and anger upon Manasseh. So Manasseh's repentance and Josiah's revival, you know what they ended up doing is they ended up delaying the judgment upon Judah. They ended up causing God to reserve the wrath, but the wrath doesn't just go away. The infractions don't just go away, okay? Look at chapter 24, verse 3. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, right? This is a guy that has already been dead for a long time. According to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, watch this, which the Lord would not pardon. See, God's not up in heaven and a bunch of innocent people get murdered, a bunch of innocent blood shed, and God's not just going to be like, oh, we'll just forget about it. Doesn't matter. Who cares? No, there's a payday that's coming. There's a revenge that's coming. There is a balancing of the scale that's coming. And you know, if I think about the United States of America, the United States of America has committed some wicked sins, and there's been a lot of innocent blood that has been shed, whether we talk about abortion or whether we talk about just other things and atrocities that the United States government or military has carried out at different times. Look, there's innocent blood that has been shed. Now our nation is just promoting sodomy, promoting feminism, promoting wickedness worldwide. And here's the thing, God is up in heaven and God's wrath is revealed from heaven against this kind of unrighteousness, according to Romans chapter 1. And God is furious about these things. God is angry with the wicked every day. And the Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And so the idea here is that there is a reckoning coming. There is a judgment coming. There is punishment coming. But here's the thing. God will delay that. God will restrain that. God will reserve that, that it would not happen in our day or in our generation if we are actually doing right in the sight of God. Not to say that the entire nation is ever going to do what's right in the sight of God, but if there are enough people out there preaching the word of God, winning souls to Christ, doing great works, then God's going to say, okay, well, let me just withhold my judgment. Hey, let's let these zealous soul-winning Christians, let's let them cook, you know, let's let them do the work that I have for them, and I'll wait to punish the wicked. I'll wait to pour out my wrath for all the innocent blood, but it's never going to go away. Like the idea that it's just going to be ignored, that the abortion holocaust is just going to be ignored, or that just other just sick faggotry or whatever, it's just going to be ignored? Folks, it's not on the table. I'm sorry. The Bible is clear whether we're looking at Nineveh, which is a heathen nation, or whether we're looking at Judah, which at that time, that was God's chosen people in the Old Testament at that time, whether it's the nation of Judah, his people, whether it's a foreigner, Nineveh, doesn't matter. The same principle applies here. Okay, and then Jeremiah preaches the same thing. You don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah 15, he says, I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. Now, if you would go to 1 Kings chapter 21, we're going to look at a third example. So number one, we saw Nineveh. Number two, we saw Judah. Now, number three, we're going to look at King Ahab. Now, King Ahab is someone that we think of as super wicked. And right now, on Wednesday nights, we've been going through and seeing God pouring out his judgment upon Ahab's descendants, his household. I mean, everybody connected to Ahab is getting smoked in the last couple of Wednesday night sermons in 2 Kings 9 and 10. But here, we go back further to the man Ahab himself. And Ahab is a complex character because he's not just all super evil reprobate guy. Okay, he did a lot of bad things, but a big part of that is the wicked influence of his wife Jezebel. So look what the Bible says about him in verse 21 of chapter 21, 1 Kings. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And of course, we just saw the fulfillment of that in the Wednesday night Bible study. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. Okay? Look at verse 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And so what you can see here in this verse is that Ahab is not a man of pure evil. He's not just this pure evil, and there are some people out there that are pure evil. There are some evil reprobates and just horrible wicked people. Like Jezebel was one of those kind of people. Whereas Ahab, on the other hand, he's not a rotten to the core guy. What he did is he sold himself to do wickedness, which again, you know, is showing that he's being manipulated by other people. And it's still his fault because he's the one who's the king. Nobody's making him sell himself, but that's what he's doing. He's selling himself to do wickedness, you know, and he's basically, you know, you hear the phrase a lot, selling your soul to Satan. Obviously, that's not what this is referring to, but you know what? He's selling out to other people on this earth. You know, he's selling out, even though he's not himself a reprobate. And then it says, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. So she's the one who's actually manipulating him. And, you know, can you imagine this? I think that you could probably think of some examples in your life of people that you've known where the wife is the one wearing the pants of the family. Like, does this just not exist? No, there are situations where sometimes the man will want to do right. He'll want to serve God. He'll want to live for God. But unfortunately, his wife's wearing the pants of the family. And so she ends up calling the shots, and she takes the family in a wrong direction. Okay, and obviously that is against God's order of having the husband be the head of the wife, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And it's a turning upside down of God's natural order when the woman is in charge. And here we see Jezebel leading Ahab to do wickedly and stirring him up. And he sells out and he ends up doing all this stuff. And it says in verse 26, he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, we're going to come back to them, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth, watch this, and went softly. You know, so this really takes him down a notch. All of a sudden, he's not such a big mouth. He's not so prideful and arrogant. And so he humbles himself and he goes softly. Verse 28, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. So notice, he says, look, Ahab is repentant. Ahab is sorry. Ahab is humbling himself. Therefore, I'm not going to bring the wickedness in his days. I'm going to give him a break. But does he say, hey, I'm just going to completely forget about it? Is that what he says? No. He says, in his son's days, I will bring the evil upon his house. So the punishment is still coming. The wickedness is still coming. It's reserved. It's delayed. Same thing we've been seeing. Same type of thing. If you would flip over to Genesis chapter 15. But while you're turning to Genesis chapter 15, I'm going to bring up a fourth example. The fourth example is King Solomon. You know, King Solomon is told that because of his sins, God's going to punish. But he says in 1 Kings 11, 12, notwithstanding in thy days will I not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. So he says, I'm going to delay the judgment out of respect for David. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. It's going to happen in the lifetime of your son. And so again, we see that the punishments don't go away. They end up just getting postponed, delayed, reserved for the future. Okay, Genesis 15, 16, we've mentioned the Amorites. God has brought up the Amorites repeatedly in the context of this type of a delayed judgment. Well, it's because the Amorites experienced the same kind of delay in God's judgment. Because look at verse 16 of chapter 15, Genesis. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. Watch this. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so the context here is that he's talking about the children of Israel are going to be in Egypt for 400 years. And then they're going to come out of Egypt and they're going to conquer the promised land. Well, why didn't God just give them the promised land without even doing that stint in Egypt in the first place? Part of the reason why is because the Canaanites were not as super wicked yet to deserve the judgment that they're going to get in the book of Joshua. I mean, in the book of Joshua, God is telling them, hey, you need to completely wipe them out. They need to be completely smoked. And God's obviously already telling that to Moses in the book of Numbers and so forth. And they're being told, look, these Amorites and other Canaanite nations need to get completely wiped out. Well, here's what he's saying. He's saying they're not really to that point yet. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full to where they would really deserve to just get completely annihilated. But by the time the children of Israel have done their stint in Egypt and come out of Egypt and enter the promised land with Joshua. Then their iniquity is so gross, it's so horrific. They're doing all those sins of Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus 20. He says all the nations of Canaan have done these things. That's why the earth itself is just ready to vomit them out and so forth. Well, then he says, okay, now it's time for my full wrath to be executed. But you can see the Amorites, yeah, they're sinful people. They're ungodly people. But you notice God is reserving his wrath. He's giving them time. He's giving them space. He's not going to judge this nation as radically as he's going to judge the future generations who get worse. So it's kind of a similar concept. Not only that, go back to chapter 6 and we'll see a sixth example, which is the old world before the flood. Okay, there's a similar delay in the judgment. Because what does it say in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3? The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He said, and look, I'm not going to put up with this forever. I'm not going to sit here and just allow myself to be mocked forever. He says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. He's putting a clock on it and he's saying, look, these people have 120 years and they're getting smoked. Notice the delay, the pause, the reservation of God's wrath, okay? Now let's go to the New Testament and see a reflection back on this in 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3, there's a reflection back on this. This whole thing of, well, I'm not always going to mess with man. I'm not always going to strive with man. My spirit's not always going to do that. But his days will be 120 years. Now let's fast forward to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. It says, which sometimes were disobedient when once the what? The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Notice, it is the long-suffering of God while the ark is being prepared. Not only is he giving Noah a chance to basically have the instrument of his salvation, the boat that's going to keep him safe during the flood that's going to last for a year, but not only that, it's also God's long-suffering toward all these other bozos, all the idiots that are ruining and destroying the earth, and Noah's over here a preacher of righteousness, and they're not getting the message, but God is still saying, hey, I'm going to give them a chance. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. He says, this is a delay in my wrath, but it's going to end. It doesn't last forever. Now go to Romans chapter 2. And let's make this like kind of a personal application. Because what we've kind of focused on so far is more nations, right? You know, Nineveh is more of a national thing. Judah is a national thing. And then we think about kings like King Solomon and King Ahab. Those judgments are in a lot of ways national judgments that are being either delayed or restrained or reserved for later. And then the Amorites, again, we're talking about like a national judgment, right? And then the old world, again, you know, we're talking about a group of people, the pre-flood civilization there. But look at Romans chapter 2, verse 3, because what I want to apply this to us personally as well, is that we never want to misinterpret God's long-suffering as him somehow like forgetting to punish or just not caring, right? Because we might think like, oh, well, I'm seemingly getting away with it. I've committed X, Y, and Z, the sin, and I'm seemingly getting away with it. So, hey, God must just not care. And I'm telling you, a lot of backslidden Christians, I've been pastoring for 21 years, and you know what a lot of backslidden Christians will say? This is the kind of stuff that they say. They'll say, like, you know, I don't think God really cares what's going on down on this earth. Like, I'll hear backslidden Christians talk that way. Like, they start getting this view that God's up in heaven and that he's very distant and that he doesn't really care about our everyday lives. He doesn't care about the little people. And that he's kind of just vaguely overseeing the universe, but that he's just not really that involved in our lives. And when something good will happen in their life, they won't give God the glory for the good thing that happened. They won't be thankful. Like for me, if something good happens in my life, my first thing is like, thank you, God. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Even just little things going my way, anytime a little thing goes my way, I'm praising the Lord. Anything a big thing goes my way, I'm like, thank you, God. Praise the Lord. Right? That's how we should live. We should be giving God credit for all of the good things, because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so we should be super thankful for the good things and acknowledging that they come from God. But I've noticed backslidden Christians, you know what they think? They think, I did this for myself. This is just me being smart. This is just me working hard. It's all due to my own efforts. And they're not giving God the glory. But then I've noticed this, that when bad things happen, they don't give God credit for that evil either. And what does the Bible say in Amos? It says, hey, is there an evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Guess what? Even when bad things happen, I'm thinking to myself, well, at a minimum, God allowed this to happen. Obviously, God's not behind sinful, evil, or wicked things. But when something bad happens, at a minimum, God allowed it to happen. Or, you know, certain catastrophes are even planned by God. And, you know, and he's even more directly responsible for certain setbacks or negative things that come into our lives. I'm not talking about sinful or wicked things, but just negative things that happen. But at a minimum, he's allowing these things. And so I'm constantly thinking like, okay, God allowed this to happen. God has done this too, you know. But I've noticed that backslidden Christians, they start having this mentality that God is just not behind anything in their lives, and that everything's a coincidence, everything's random chance, and all the good things, well, that's just all the good stuff I did for myself, and all the bad things, well, that's just, you know, stuff happens and whatever. Folks, it's wrong. God is involved in our lives. The very hairs of our head are numbered. If we were to count the thoughts that God has toward each of us individually, the Bible says they would be more than the grains of the sand on the seashore. How can you say like, oh, God doesn't really know what's going on? God knows. A sparrow dies and falls on the ground, and God knows all about it. Tell me God is distant, doesn't care, isn't involved. Yes, he is. And that's a backslidden Christian talking when they start to, oh yeah, everything's just kind of running its course. Like God just kind of wound up the earth and just kind of clockwork universe, and then he just kind of walks away from it and just lets it run, and then he's just up in heaven just watching, but not involved, not intervening. Folks, I don't believe that for 1 second. And we don't want to misinterpret God's long-suffering nature as him forgetting or not caring or letting it go, because he doesn't at all acquit the wicked. He just doesn't. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 3. It says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doeth such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Notice the word long-suffering. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The whole point of God being good and gracious and merciful and slow to wrath and long-suffering is that he's leading you to repentance. He wants you to have a chance to get it right. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest, remember we talked about reserving judgment, reserving wrath. God reserves wrath for his enemies. Here's a very similar word, treasuring up. Right? I mean, if I'm reserving money, what am I doing? I'm treasuring up money. I'm storing it up. I'm putting it aside for future use. This is a word that's almost synonymous in this context. And he says, your hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. Right? So it's like that day is coming, and you're basically just stockpiling judgments because you're just like, I don't understand that God's long-suffering is supposed to lead me to repentance. I just think God just is just kind of an anything-goes kind of a God. And then you're just stacking up all this wrath. You know, and it'd be like, you know, here's kind of maybe a silly illustration. But it would be like, for example, let's say you were at work or something, and your boss is writing up every time you disobey the rules, but he's not telling you about it. Because usually, you know, he'd write you up and tell you, hey, I had to write you up, this is what you did, right? But what if he's just over here just writing you up, and he just writes you up like 37 times without telling you about it? And then all of a sudden it's like, you have committed this crime 37 times. You've been written up 37 times. And you're like, what? Hey, what are you? You know, it's just, or it'd be like, it'd be sort of like, let's say, you know, you get pulled over by a cop and he gives you a speeding ticket, okay? And it's like, oh man, now I have the speeding ticket. I don't want to get too many points on my license, so I better watch it. Now I got to stay under the speed limit, be careful, right? But what if there's just like a speed camera and the thing's just flashing you every day, right? And then all of a sudden you just get 37 violations in the mail. And you're like, what? You know, you didn't realize you're just treasuring up all of this wrath. You know, you're just treasuring up all these violations. And you say, well, yeah, but that doesn't sound cool. But here's the thing. God has already told us in his word that this is what he's doing and what's going on. Now, here's the thing. If you didn't know that the camera was there, then you'd be like, hey, this isn't fair. Or if the boss had not made the rules super clear to you and warned you and told you, hey, I'm not going to come tell you every time, but I'm going to write it up. You know, if he'd warned you about this, then you couldn't really blame him. And that's what God has done. God has given us the Bible here, and he's given us preachers. And here's the thing. You did get the warning. Because here's the thing. What if your coworker is the one saying to you, hey, listen, the boss is writing you up. I saw him writing you up. You're saying, I don't believe you. Because it wouldn't be cool to get written up 37 times with no warning. It wouldn't be cool to get 37 speeding tickets with no warning. You'd be like, hey, this doesn't feel right. This doesn't feel fair. But let me tell you something. You have been warned. I've been warned because God is sending his prophets, rising up early and sending his prophets. And you got the Bible. You got it all written right here. And then you have men of God getting up and preaching to you and preaching to you and preaching to you. And you're hearing the warning. The boss is writing you up. The boss is writing you up. I saw the boss writing you up. He promised he would write you up. I know he's writing you up. I know you're going to be punished. And you're like, no, he doesn't care because he never said anything to me. When in reality, he's just writing it down until he has enough evidence to fire you. And then once you're fired, it's over for you. You can't come back. It's too late. You've been fired. The paper trail is documented. And look, I'm using an extreme example with 37 because God's just long-suffering and slow to anger and merciful, and because God's super patient, because he lives outside of time. You know, it's easy to be super patient when a day is like 1,000 years to you and 1,000 years like a day. It's easy to wait. But most jobs, what, you get written up 3 times? 3 strikes, you're out, tends to be pretty standard. And so people misinterpret God's silence. They misinterpret God's long-suffering. They misinterpret space for repentance as God's ignoring, God's not involved, God doesn't care, and they are severely wrong. Now go, if you would, back to Nahum. Go back to Nahum, and let's kind of tie this in, because I want to kind of tie in the whole chapter of Nahum chapter 1, because Nahum chapter 1, this is really the message behind the chapter. It's no coincidence. Obviously, the children of Israel, they know about the story of Jonah. They know about the prophet Jonah. The Ninevites know about the prophet Jonah. Obviously, it was a big deal for them at the time. And now, all of a sudden, God's telling them, look, guys, just because I've reserved wrath, it doesn't mean I'm letting this go. Which is why he said that in verse 2 and verse 3. But let's look at some other things in the chapter. Look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? Like, what do you think you're going to accomplish by going against God? He says, he will make an utter end. What does utter mean? Just complete, absolute, total, utter end. He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. He's saying, look, it's sort of like what David's right-hand man said to him. He said, hey, I'm going to go smite Saul to the ground, and I'm not going to hit him a second time. What's he saying? I'm not going to need to hit him a second time. He's saying there's not going to be a second punishment because there won't need to be a second affliction because I am going to make an utter end. It's going to be a one-time. And what does the Bible say? He that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Utter end, no second chance, no second affliction. It's just over. Now look at verse 10. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee, that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. So, you know, this is obviously some kind of a preacher or a false prophet or just whoever this guy is that's giving them bad advice, right? This wicked counselor. And here's the thing, the Bible talks about preachers and counselors and people who strengthen the hand of the evildoers by giving them a false sense of security that no evil will come upon them. And so what we see in verses 12 and 13 is that God's going to bring deliverance to Judah by punishing their enemy Nineveh, by punishing Assyria, by punishing and bringing Jonah's dream to come true, basically, ultimately. You know, way late in his mind, but that's because the people repented. Of course, he's going to give them a break because they repented. But in the long run, Jonah actually gets his wish, which is kind of funny. Look at verse 12. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more," talking to Judah. "For now will I break his yoke from off thee," right? Because they're being oppressed by Assyria, Nineveh, "and will burst thy bonds in sunder." Now he's going to switch to talking to the Ninevites in verse 14. "And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." He's saying, you guys are gross, you guys are vile, you guys are wicked, and I am going to bury you. I will make your grave. But then he switches back to Judah in verse 15. That was for Nineveh. Switches to Judah. He says, "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast. Perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." It's just irreparably smoked. Now, this is quoted, of course, in the New Testament. Now, obviously, the New Testament is probably more directly quoting the Isaiah quote about this, which is like Isaiah 52 or somewhere in that neighborhood. That's probably the more direct quote, but still, you know, we do have the same wording here as well in Nahum. So let's talk about the immediate context of verse 15, and then let's tie this in with the New Testament quote here, and then we'll be done, okay? So it says here, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings." Good tidings in the New Testament, the good news, the good tidings, is called the gospel. And it will replace the word good tidings with gospel because the English word gospel literally means good tidings, good news. And so he says, him that preaches the gospel and publishes peace, you know, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. And this is tied in with preaching the gospel of eternal salvation through believing in Jesus Christ. Now, in the immediate context here in verse 15, though, the good news is that the oppressor, Nineveh, is totally defeated and totally cut off, and now Judah can serve God in peace. That's what verse 15 is literally saying in this context. Now, of course, this phrase being used differently in Isaiah, differently in Romans, but in this immediate context, that's what's going on. But let's go ahead and tie that in with the good news of salvation. Okay, because if we tie this in with the good news of salvation, you know, who is our adversary, our oppressor, the one who is accusing us before God day and night is the devil. And the Bible says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so through the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth, dying on the cross, being buried and rising again, he has defeated our enemy. Because remember, all the prophets in the Bible are ultimately supposed to be pointing us to Jesus. And so the defeat of Nineveh here could picture Christ's triumph over Satan, where Satan, you know, he bruised Satan's head, but Satan bruised his heel, and the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately got the victory over Satan. Satan is our enemy, our adversary, the devil, and he accuses us before God day and night. But guess what? Those accusations no longer hold. Why? Because we've been forgiven as born-again Christians. We have forgiveness through Jesus' blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so by believing in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Now stop and think about what we've talked about, how God will not acquit the wicked. Think about this now. Don't miss this. Because we looked at examples. Nineveh, God's not going to acquit the wicked. Judah, God's not going to acquit the wicked. Ahab, not going to do it. You know, Solomon, go down the list. All these examples. The Amorites, the old world. Why? Because here's the thing. Turning over a new leaf, repenting of your sins, getting right with God, doing good on this earth, those are all good ways to avoid earthly punishments and earthly judgments. But here's the thing. Can they actually cleanse away your sins or wipe away your sins? It's just a delay. Everybody understand? It's a reservation of the wrath, but the sins are not wiped out. They're not blotted out. They're still there. Like America could have a great revival of soul winning and great preaching, and that could delay the judgment, but eventually America is going to have to pay the piper for the innocent blood that has been shed, as we said earlier in the sermon. So think about this now, okay? Christ's blood washes away our sins, where we actually are totally forgiven, acquitted, and we can actually go to heaven. So this shows you the futility of trying to get to heaven through reformation or through repenting of your sins or just, you know, cleaning up your act, being sorry. You know, that gets you a reprieve from earthly judgment, but is that really going to get you total, utter, eternal salvation? And the answer is no, it's not. In order to get that eternal, utter salvation, it is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's what it's going to take to get you just ultimate and utter forgiveness. Why? Because that's not God acquitting the wicked, because God is still punishing. It's just that he punished Jesus on your behalf. Christ took upon him the sins of the world. So that's not God just forgetting to punish and just letting the guilty off the hook. Because what if there were a judge that just lets guilty people go free? Would you say that's a great judge? And look, we have some judges like that in America, don't we? We have these horrible, evil, violent criminals, and then we have judges just letting them go free. They've been violent 20 times, let them go free, then they go murder someone on a subway, or they just go murder people, right? Who's seen those kind of stories in the last few years of judges just letting people go free, and nobody's thinking like, oh, this is such a merciful judge, this is such a kind judge, this is such a loving judge. Because here's the thing, from an earthly perspective, from a criminal justice perspective, you know, the famous economist Adam Smith said, mercy to the wicked is cruelty to the innocent. You know, and so that, from that criminal justice perspective, nobody thinks a judge who just acquits the wicked is a good judge. They're clearly guilty, and he's just like, not guilty. You'd be like, what? That's unjust. It's an injustice. But the way that salvation through Christ works is that he actually took the punishment for us, so God's justice is satisfied by Jesus being punished for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so our sins were imputed unto Christ. He pays for our sins. That's not God acquitting the wicked. That's not God being unjust and just ignoring sin. No. The sin is taken care of by Jesus. And if we believe on Jesus Christ, then we are in Christ. We're adopted. We're saved. We're redeemed. And we have like a true and ultimate, utter, final forgiveness for our sins because they've already been paid for. It's already been totally paid, already totally been covered. So that's how it works with spiritual salvation. That's how it works with heaven and hell. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And this just completely shuts the mouth of the prosecution, which is Satan, the accuser. Because it's like these charges can't be brought again, right? We have this thing in America called double jeopardy, and I'm not talking about Alex Trebek, but double jeopardy is saying, hey, you can't be charged with the same crime twice. Once you're found not guilty, it's done, it's over, and since we've already been acquitted, the devil can't bring these charges again, okay? But this is all in the spiritual realm of heaven and hell, spiritual salvation. When it comes to the here and now of life, okay, then here's the thing. Repenting, getting right with God, can give you a delay on earthly consequences. It gives you a reprieve on earthly consequences. And here's the thing. That reprieve, don't miss this, can literally last your entire life. You could literally go to the grave in peace without reaping those things if you repent in time, get right in time, get things right, then God could be merciful. And you get, because look at the people in the Bible, like Ahab, you know, gets a reprieve until after he's dead. Now he does get shot in battle and everything like that. But at the end of the day, though, the really bad stuff doesn't happen until after he's dead. I mean, that should show you right there, if you're smart, you know, get right with God, serve God, live for God. You say, oh, I've done some really bad stuff in my past. Well, you know, throw yourself on the mercies of God and try to just do as best as you can from here on out to try to get mercy. And that's what America should do. And that's what we should all do personally, too. Just try to just, hey, let's just do good from here on out, do the best we can, and hope that God's going to be long-suffering, that he's going to reserve the judgment, reserve the wrath, and pour it out on somebody else who's currently openly living in sin. Not on us. Don't take it out on us. And you say, well, you know, what if he takes it out on my children or my grandchildren, whatever? Well, here's the thing. You know, if the grandchild is living for God, like Josiah, grandson's going to be okay. Josiah's going to be fine. It's great-grandson that's getting smoked. Why? Because he is wicked. That's why. And so I know that this could be somewhat of a little bit of a complicated subject, but I hope I broke it down and made it as simple as I possibly could, because I feel like this is such a key teaching of the Bible. You know, and there's so many applications for us in our lives as a nation, yes, but even in our personal lives, of just realizing, hey, when you sin and nothing happens, hey, that's your chance to repent and get right. God's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. Take advantage of that. Make the best of that time to get right with God. Don't get brazen and just thinking that you're getting away with it or whatever. And then, of course, make sure you have spiritual salvation right, that it's all by faith, it's through Christ. Because guess what? Reforming yourself, yeah, that doesn't last for eternity. Turning from your evil way doesn't last for eternity. Repenting of your sins doesn't last for eternity. The only thing that can give you that eternal salvation is believing in Jesus and being cleansed by his blood through faith. That is what provides that eternal salvation. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for this great chapter, Nahum chapter 1. And Lord, help us to just apply these things to our life and our worldview, Lord. And help us never to mistake your long-suffering for your ambivalence or ignoring or something like that, Lord. Please just help us to do right. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's not saved, I pray that they would get saved before it's eternally too late. Please allow someone to give them the gospel and that they would be receptive to it. And Lord, just help us all to get sin out of our lives and live the best lives that we can. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.